I want you to try and imagine in your mind. Number one, you're on a jury looking across a courtroom at a defendant in the dock, trying to work out whether or not you believe the story they're telling you. Number two, you're with a good friend. You're watching sport together, or you're out for a drink or something, happily getting along with them. Number three, you're at school in a lesson you love, a subject you love, watching a teacher you love, and so impressed by them, so impressed by how much they know, their subject knowledge, the way they behave, hoping one day you'll be able to be a bit like them. Number four, you're an astronomer, gazing through the newest, most powerful telescope of all, up into the night sky, out into space, just blown away, both by what you see and also by how much more you know there is out there that you can't see. Four images: jury, friend, pupil, astronomer, each looking at and thinking about something in slightly different ways. Here's the question: which of those best fits with how you think of God? He's sitting over in your mind, like a jury with a defendant, trying to work out whether he can be trusted. Are you side by side with him? Is that how it feels? Like two good friends getting along? Are you looking up to him like a pupil to a teacher, as if he's just a bigger, better version of you? Or are you just blown away by the majesty and immensity of who he is? There's no question which it is for Paul, is it? As we come now to the end of Romans 11, and as Paul breaks the flow of the argument in the book of Romans for a few moments, because he simply can't stop himself praising God, the God he's been talking about all along. Just look at the opening word of our passage tonight. It's not even a proper word in the original. It's more like one of those noises you make when you're just so completely overwhelmed you can't put how you feel into words. Oh, Paul says. Wow, we might say today. Don't know if you ever get those moments. Something happens. We're reminded of some aspect of God's character. We can't stop instinctive praise coming out. It's a really great thing if we do, actually. It's a really good sign that for us, the Christian life is not just about knowing a little bit more about God, filing away a bit more theological information in our minds. It is about knowing him, relating to him. It's an important reminder, these last few verses, that good theology, and Romans is packed full of good theology, is never meant just to expand our minds, but it's meant to capture and then expand our hearts. So we don't just walk away from it feeling impressed with ourselves and how much more we know, but just blown away as we worship the God we're learning about, like Paul does here. Look at these verses again. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We were in Switzerland just before Easter. It was by far the most exotic part of my sabbatical. We were very grateful to have the opportunity to go. And two of the days that we were out there, we went up mountains. It didn't involve any effort at all on our part. One of them we did in the cable car, the other we did in the train that literally went right to the very top of the mountain. I doubt anyone has travelled so far or so high while making so little effort as we did then. But if you've ever done something like that, you've gone up a mountain, you probably know what it's like. So you start your ascent from the bottom, and you don't have to get very high up before you start to be just kind of overwhelmed, really, by the beauty of what you see as you look out and you look down. So I'll never forget going up in the cable car and looking across the valley, across Lauterbrunnen to the Eiger and the Munk and the Jungfrau Mountains, towering above us across the valley. Just a stunning sight. Or a few days later on the train up from the edge of Lake Lucerne and getting above the snow line, and then finally, because it was a really grim day, up above the clouds. And it was just beautiful. And so what do you do in those moments? Well, you scrabble around and you find your phone and you just start taking photos of everything around you. You hang out the train in a really dangerous way. They're not quite so up on health and safety in Switzerland as we are here, so you can get away with this kind of thing. You've got to capture that image, you think. But of course, a few moments later and a few hundred metres higher, the views are even better, aren't they? So later that day, when over dinner perhaps you're scrolling through the photos you've taken, you end up rushing through the first few that so wowed you at the time, because you know there are so many better ones yet to come. Well, it turns out Romans is a bit like that. We thought about this a few weeks ago as we launched into chapters 9 to 11, but I hope we see it more clearly now if you've joined us on the journey over the last few weeks. Romans 8 is such a high point in the letter as Paul reflects on where he's come so far. That great ringing cry of no condemnation for us if we're in Christ. Our sin, that condemnation it deserves, no longer hangs over us. Jesus has dealt with that. We have, Paul says, God's Spirit living inside us. So now we can begin to live a bit like him. We have the certain hope of one day being raised physically from the dead, just like Jesus was too. Each of us, we're told, now children of God, dearly loved by God the Father, just like he loves his Son, the Lord Jesus. We have the certain hope that one day creation will be made new as well, and the assurance that now, while we wait for that day, even the hardest things that happen in our lives are being used by God for our good and to make us a little bit more like Jesus. And then it all climaxes, maybe you remember, in that glorious crescendo where Paul spells out just how completely secure we are if we're trusting Christ, how nothing in all of creation can ever separate us from him. And it makes sense, doesn't it, that Romans 8 is such a favourite chapter for so many Christians, so many churches. You can feel Paul rejoicing as he writes, but here's the thing, it's not the high point of the book of Romans. Because to use the mountain analogy, Paul, notice, is way higher at the end of chapter 11. He can't stop himself bursting out in praise. We imagine him now looking back down the path we've covered in chapters 9 to 11. It's been quite a tricky path at times, hasn't it? There's been some hard climbing, some hard things for us to try and understand. But seeing how much higher we've been brought, how much more we've learned about God and his plans. As Paul has been defending God against the charge, maybe you remember that he can't really be trusted because of what has happened with the Jews. So in the Old Testament, they looked so much at the heart of God's plan to save the world, but now, as Paul writes, they seem to be nowhere. Just nowhere, not interested in Jesus at all. So the accusation comes in. What's God done? Has he dumped them? Has he sort of mentally torn up those promises he made to them in the Old Testament? In a way that means maybe we can't trust him because maybe one day he'll mentally tear up the promises he's made to us as well. Absolutely not, we've seen Paul say. I mean, we noticed him say in chapter 11, even as he writes, actually there are more Jews trusting Jesus than we might realise. Paul, for a start, many more too. And just you wait for what is coming, we've seen him say. Because you remember the plan we've seen him sketch out in chapter 11? God's grace in the Lord Jesus pours into the world, and it comes first to his people, the Jews. And sadly, they reject it, largely. That's what was going on when Paul was around. But God doesn't kind of turn the grace tap off, pull it back, he lets it flow on out. So it floods out past them, out to the rest of the world, to non-Jews, Gentiles, like many of us perhaps instead. So all across the world through history, Gentiles have been turning to the Lord Jesus, including, wonderfully, many of us here as we discover the wonder of being forgiven and adopted in Christ, having God the Father love us as he loves his Son Jesus too. And that's all wonderful, isn't it? But we've also seen Paul say that. That's kind of that's stage one of the plan. Because there's a stage two when he seems to say Jewish people who on the whole have rejected Jesus as a nation will one day look across at Gentiles, so enjoying the fulfillment of God's promises, and will think, whatever they've got, we need that too. And in God's mercy, they in large numbers will come back to their Messiah and put their trust in him and discover the wonder of forgiveness and adoption too. With that really tantalising promise, do you remember from chapter 11, verses 12 and 15? We'll just read them both, glance at them across the page. If their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Or verse 15, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If Israel rejecting Jesus brought blessing to the rest of the world, then how much more blessing will them one day accepting Jesus bring? Paul seems to be saying. What might the world be like then? I don't want to push this point too hard tonight, but that idea that some of us have, that Christian-wise, things are only going to get harder and harder for God's people through history until one day Jesus returns. Things are just going to be more and more discouraging and difficult for God's people as we approach the end of time. Until one day Jesus returns and brings history to an end. That idea might just need a bit more of a look, don't you think? In the light of passages like this, that seem to present such a thrilling glimpse of what might happen as God's grace is at work. His extraordinary kindness to people like us who, left to ourselves, don't want to know about him at all. And the wonderful way in which his gracious plans, they're not thwarted by people's sin, but even somehow in God's sovereignty advanced by people's sin. We've seen this glimpse of a God who is so sovereign, so unstoppable, and so completely gracious too. And it leaves Paul, as we see here, almost lost in wonder as he tries to describe this God who is so good in ways that are almost beyond description, really. Two things in particular he hones in on. First, God's wisdom and his knowledge, how wise he is and just how much he knows. Have a look, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And he is a bit like a person staring up into space, isn't he? Through a powerful telescope, maybe. And he sees so much. He sees planets and stars and galaxies. So much out there he can see. It's almost, you can feel your brain sparking as your mind just begins to be blown by the immensity of what you can see. But more mind-blowing still is knowing that what we do see is just a fraction of what is out there. So much more out there than we will ever see. And so it is with God's wisdom and knowledge, Paul is saying. He has such infinite riches of both, which is unusual, isn't it? In our experience, in our world, the people who know the most, have the most knowledge, are often not the wisest people, are they? And may have tons of information packed away in their heads, be absolute experts in their subject, but not particularly good at using that knowledge to do life well, sort of the bumbling professor, that kind of idea. I was hearing this week how some top firms are actually really, really cautious about employing the very, very brightest people of all, because the statistics show often those people are not very good at living wisely, make a mess of things. Whereas those who are, the kind of people who, you know, you look at them and they always seem to make good calls in life, and they just sort of seem to cope with whatever life throws their way. Often they're not the ones who excelled academically at school. But God, says Paul, has both. Perfect knowledge. He knows all things. And infinite wisdom too. We're not sure about that, maybe it would be good to spend a few moments later on just meditating on what Paul has been saying about God's plan to save the world, knowing God knows both how people will respond to the news about Jesus we've seen. He even knows about their sinful rejection in advance. And then in his wisdom he uses that sinful rejection to advance his plan even more. Jews won't believe for a while. Gentiles will. It's just however much we know, Paul is saying, however much we may have understood from these chapters, don't forget what we do see of God's wisdom and knowledge is only ever a fraction of what is there. How wise he actually is, how much he really knows. Second half of verse 33, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And you think about it, you know, if God hadn't told us, how many of us would have worked our way to understanding the cross, what was going on there, thought one day he's going to do that? None of us would have done. None of us would have made sense of that event if he hadn't told us all about it, that that's how he'll bring salvation to the world. Or how many of us would have worked our way to the thing we've seen in chapter 11, this great plan of salvation? Message goes out to the Jews, they reject it, goes to the Gentiles, and then one day the Jews will watch and see what goes on and prick up their ears and come into. None of us would have got there. We'd never have got close. His paths are beyond our tracing out. Or verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counsellor? So often in this section of Romans, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament again. This comes from Isaiah 40, which is another passage that just expresses sheer wonder at God's grace, his plan to rescue his people. And you look at the verse, you think that's true. Now, which therapist has ever sat with God and listened to him just sort of unload himself? And analysed what he said. And got to the stage where they thought, yeah, now I think I've kind of roughly understand what's going on in his mind. Or to whom has this God ever turned for advice and said, I've got this idea about saving the world. Can I just run it past you, see what you think? He's God. And he knows each of us through and through. Perfect knowledge. He knows us better than we'll ever know ourselves. And he has plans for our lives that are so surprising and so wonderful. There's no way we could ever work them out ahead of time, which of course is why so many of us, as we look back on our lives, can look back on so many things that we would never have predicted in advance, but they turned out to be so significant, didn't they? Got introduced to someone we'd never planned to meet, and a job resulted. Turned up for a meeting we didn't much want to be at, and met the person we'd spend the rest of our life with. A random conversation with a stranger, perhaps, and we heard about Jesus. Began the journey towards him. Got dragged down dark paths of suffering that we would never have chosen to go down, and ended up growing in Christ-likeness in the most surprising ways, grew in our understanding of God's faithfulness in a way we'd never have dreamed was possible. Never in our plans, but always in his. It's wonderful, isn't it, this glimpse of God's wisdom and knowledge. It's humbling too, isn't it? No 5-year-old would ever march into their head teacher's office and dare to hold the head teacher to account for how they're running the school. Not in my experience, anyway. Some older children might be, but that's often out of order as well. But you think, you know, the gap between the brightest 5-year-old and the most fallible head teacher is nothing compared to the gap between you and me and him. So who do we think we are to expect to work him out and understand all his ways beyond what he tells us in his word? How dare we question him when we don't like what he seems to be doing in our lives, or suspect he's losing control when the paths he's leading us down are not the ones that we would have chosen? Paul is humbled and thrilled, and we should be too, by God's wisdom and knowledge. And then secondly, verses 35 and 36, by his sheer grace, his sheer undeserved kindness to people like you and me. Here are 3 more word pictures, just little pictures I'd love you to imagine in your mind for a moment. First, you get your pay packet from work, that slip perhaps that comes through electronically these days probably, telling you how much you've earned for the job you've done. Second, you and a friend exchanging gifts at Christmas. You give something gladly, you get something in return. Third, you're begging and you're holding out an empty cup in the street. And there's no reason why anyone should help, but someone kind does and they pop something in. Which of those best fits with the way we see it when we think of being given things by God? Because we'd love to think, wouldn't we, often, that it is a bit like getting a salary. You know, we're happy to get what God gives, but we're not so much grateful for it as we are proud, because we've earned that, we like to think. You know, we've worked hard for him in all the things that we've done. In fact, given how hard we think we've worked for him, we like to think it would be an outrage if he didn't give us what we want. Or at very least, perhaps, we like to think it's like, you know, it's like two friends. God gives us forgiveness and adoption and all the spiritual blessings he gives us in Christ. But it's a two-way thing, because there's plenty we give back to him too, we'd like to think. You know, some worship and some service and some money and our time. Things we like to think he must be very grateful to have, because he couldn't possibly get by without them. Thank you, we say to him. No, thank you, we like to imagine him saying to us as we serve him in our various ways. When actually, humbling as it is for us to realise it, do you notice it is the beggar analogy that is the one that is so much closer to what Paul says here, verse 35, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? But we do. No, we give to him all the time, we might be thinking. We give our time, we give our money, we give our talents, we give our energy. Some of us are especially conscious of that, I guess, in the run-up to Holiday Bible Club. People are going to be giving loads. And surely God is happy when we do, and yeah, in many ways he is. Absolutely is. Is a parent delighted to get a birthday present from their young child? Yeah, often they are. Quite genuinely, actually, it may well, probably will be their favourite present that year, even over all the other ones other people gave them that cost a fortune. But where did the child get the money to buy that present? Oh yeah, from the parent. Pocket money that was given to them. Our time, our money, our talents, our energy that we pour out for the Lord, where did they come from in the first place? It came from him. The God who gives us every second of life, every penny, every talent we have, every shred of energy we have. They all come from him. And in fact, this is saying even that desire we sometimes have to give those things back to him, that desire comes from him too, as he cultivates that in us. Left to ourselves, there's no way sinners like us would ever choose to give anything to him for his sake. And so verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. All things, without exception, ordained by him. None coming about without his say-so. Through him, so sustained by him, a God who never relaxes his sovereign control, even for a moment. He's not just off in his distant heaven, set the plan running, and now he's off over there doing something else, but he's working out his great plan in every little detail of life. And so therefore, to him are all things, all ultimately working for his glory in the end. It's amazing, isn't it, the first half of verse 36. Think what that means. Every person, everything that happens, every act of grace, all being woven together by him in this extraordinary sort of tapestry that we're part of too, the history of the world. That is all for his glory, which is why Paul ends with this burst of worship, as he does, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Picture a Jewish person in heaven. There may be, because they're part of this great turning back to the Lord Jesus that Paul envisages in the future. Who are they praising? Picture a Gentile in heaven, a non-Jew. There, because God's grace, initially rejected by the Jews, Paul has said, flowed on out to them. Who are they going to be praising for all eternity? Picture yourself in heaven one day if you're trusting Jesus. There, not because you chose God, but because ultimately he chose you. and gave his son to die for you and made sure the news about his son was preached to you and brought you to faith when you heard. Who are we going to be praising? And there's only one person who gets the glory, isn't there? And who we will delight to praise on that day and forever. Let's do that now. Let's bow our heads. Let's be quiet together for a moment. Perhaps you just want to look over these verses. And that actually is our sort of prayer to close the sermon. Why don't we all pray verses 33 to 36 together out loud. But let's be quiet together first. So we pray together. O the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.